If you would turn to Psalm 33, as I was reading this last Lord's Day, I thought, boy, that'd be a great psalm to preach on. So I studied this week, and hopefully we can bring some goodness out of it. Psalm 33, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts, and individually he considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Let's pray. Father, we pray for you to be with us as we study this wonderful psalm, as we dwell upon the goodness that you have shown in creation and in your working with man. Father, might it move us to worship you in greater ways, to be more willing to praise you for what you have done, who you are. And Lord, might it move us to be more Christ-like and bring you glory in all our actions. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This psalm, just a quick review or a quick over summary of it. We're going to begin by looking at rejoicing and bringing praise unto God. We're going to look at why that's done. And then we're going to dwell particularly on God's goodness. We're going to then spend some time looking at his goodness as we contemplate the creation that he has given us, that great creation, and we ponder the maker of those things. And then we're going to spend some time looking at how God shows his goodness through his providence and the way that he works with men and he works with nations. And then finally, we're going to look at a section that deals with his as we dwell upon these things and meditate on them, what it brings out of us. It brings us a worship to understand the blessedness that we have in God because of the hope and the mercy that he gives us. So I've entitled this praise, as we look upon the mercies of God and the hope in his mercy. So let's then look at this in sections. First, we have a call to worship in verses 1 through 3. We read, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a great joy. Psalm 147:1 also speaks to this, and it says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. So we're to rejoice in the Lord. What's rejoice mean as we contemplate this? Rejoicing means to make God the element and central object of our joy. The joy that comes from meditating upon Him as we study who He is. We dwell upon the things that we're going to dwell on in this passage. We'll see that is why we rejoice in it. That's why the writer is uncertain. Some say David, others say it doesn't say so. You know, they won't categorically say that it is David. But notice who is to do this rejoicing. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. For praise from the upright is beautiful." The righteous are called to praise God. Unbelievers cannot praise God. God does not view anything that comes from unbeliever as praise to Him, because they have chosen to blaspheme Him basically by not accepting His Son, not accepting the fact that He has created the world and He works and sustains that creation and works through them. So here we read that the righteous, that is our duty, that is something that we should be doing continuously and earnestly. In verse 12b, it points out who those righteous ones are as he refers to us as chosen, as His own inheritance. In verse 1b, he refers to us as those who are upright. God does not desire nor have praise from unbelievers. But this should, as we dwell upon this, move in us to be more willing and more desirous of taking the opportunity to praise God for who He is. He talks about praising Him and mentioning the harp and the instrument of 10 strings. That's what they used during those times. They also used cymbals oftentimes as they were proclaiming God's goodness. Some groups view this as, the question then becomes, should we have music in our worship services? Now, those that believe that we don't have music believes that this is an Old Testament issue, that they use that as kind of to help them along because they didn't have the deep understanding that we have in Christ. And so they kind of required this music to move them emotionally to be able to move. I don't think that's true. I think it's showing that God created music. He allows us to use music in wonderful ways to move us emotionally. I think it's quite appropriate to emotionally be involved in a worship service. Note that he talks about this in a melodic way. Music is not to be chaotic. There should be melody there. There should be pattern there. There should be music that is glorifying to the creator of all things, sustainer of all things, and one that makes things in order. He wants praise to be brought to Him in an orderly way. Verse 3, he says, "Sing to Him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy." Singing to God with a new song is used in a lot of places throughout the Bible. God uses it in referring to singing is the music of nature. In Isaiah 4:12, he speaks of the mountains singing His glory. In Psalm 65:13, he speaks of the valleys singing unto His glory. And in 1 Chronicles 16:33, he speaks of the trees singing to His glory. So he does that a lot. He pulls that out as nature understands who its creator is, and it sings unto that creator. Singing also the music of angels. It's used in Job where it speaks of the morning stars singing out to God. In Luke chapter 2, verses 13, talks about the angels when they came and saw the Christ, they sang out in glory. In Revelation 5:11, they speak of the angels singing, praising God as they are around the Christ, and refers to it as the worthy, crying out in exaltation, worthy is the Lamb of God. The angels, you see that doing, you see them doing that now, and you see them doing it in the future. In Psalm 96, 1 through 3, it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples." And then in Psalm 98, 1, it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things." And then Psalm 149, 1 says, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints." So God continuously throughout the Word of God calls us to sing unto him. And notice there, in most of those cases, they're talking about singing a new song. Oftentimes, we dwell upon things that we've sung or that we've done many times, and we grow complacent with those. We grow used to them. You think of your spouse, you are used to them. If that spouse then leaves for a week or 2 weeks, when your wife comes back, it's a new feeling because you're refreshed. It's the same thing that we should do when we sing praises unto God. There should always be a newness. We should never, and caution ourselves to not get bored with doing that, and to continually refresh ourselves as we dwell upon that. Should be fresh with emotion. It should be engaging. This psalm also tells us to play skillfully with a shout of joy. Singing, as in all forms of worship, should be done skillfully. With a shout, it should be done loudly. With joy, it should be done joyfully. If we find ourselves not doing that, we find ourselves not doing what God desires of us. He enjoys music. He enjoys hearing it from his people. It says there as well that it is beautiful. Imagine as you look upon a beautiful scene, or you look upon a beautiful painting, how that brings emotion to you, how you enjoy that. God sees the same thing when he hears us singing praises unto him. He sees that as beautiful. It should bring us excitement as we have that opportunity to be able to do that and to be able to worship our God in that way. Verses 4 and 5 then start talking about, I think the writer points us to why we should worship and sing praises to God. Says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth." God's word is always right. He does not lie. He is a holy God. He is an omniscient God. What he says is true. We should worship him for that, and we should sing praises unto him for that. He's not only true, but what he promises, he does. So he works that out. Says that, and all his work is done in truth. He works out righteously with justice. In verse 5a, he speaks of loving righteousness and justice. He says he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So not only should we be praising God for the fact that what he has told us, that he's even given his word, but he has told us, and it's truth. And he works, and those, as we see those works, we know that they're true and right. We also praise him because we know that he loves righteousness and justice. As we see things crumbling around the world and see the sinfulness of man, we can look to God and always know that he is righteous and justice. He controls all things, decrees all things, and as we see later, they will be completed. Righteousness and justice will win out. And that's what you need to remind yourselves if you have a tendency to get depressed as you see what's going on. We still have a God that is in control, that loves righteousness and justice. And then lastly, he said, the earth is full of his goodness. God is good. He's going to show in the next few verses, actually most of the psalm from here on, speaks about how the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. As we dwell upon his goodness in these acts, it brings praise to us. That's what the psalmist wants us to sing about. It's good to review. Some of this I've gone over before in other sermons, especially in Hebrews, talking about the creation. I've added a few things as well. But I'm going to start by reading through Genesis 1 to remind us. We can all turn to Genesis 1 since I'm going to we'll read through the whole chapter. To remind us of God's acts in creation. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was in the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the heavens. Then God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed it is itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning was the third day. Notice how often God says it was good. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, and also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything he had made. Indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Then the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So God created all things, and he proclaimed it was good. In Isaiah 45:12, to continue this direction, God says, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all the host I have commanded. And in Hebrews 11:3, he states, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God created the earth, man, and the heavens by his word and said it was good. He created everything, the host of heaven, man, angels, the heavens. And he did so by his breath. Man spends a lot of time, if you contemplate something that you've created, in a sense you've made it, you didn't create it from nothing, but if it's of anything of any value, it takes man a long time and a lot of work and a lot of effort. But God just breathed. He said the word, and it was done. God doesn't need all that time. God says, and it's done. In Hebrews 1:3, we read, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, speaking of Christ, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Not only does God create, he sustains through Christ. He creates through Christ. He sustains through Christ. Think of all the goodness, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, he created all of the plants for food, for the animals, and for us. He created and then allowed and set up for the sustaining of that creation through the things that he had created. That's because he's good. He knew what we would need. And consider just what would happen. We take for granted this sustaining that Christ does. We all study in school the laws of Newton's laws of physics. And just consider what happens if and when those things are stopped for just a short period of time. We end up with hurricanes, tornadoes, volcanoes, floods. All God does is release a little of the constraining of those things, and it all goes crazy. If gravity stopped, everything would fly off the earth as it spun around. If the rotation slowed, we would alternately freeze and burn, but it rotates just at the exact speed needed in order to sustain that. If the sun was any closer, we would likewise alternately freeze and burn as we went and circled around that sun. If the moon was any closer, the ocean tides would cover the whole earth twice a day. Again, it's amazing as you look at this creation. And it does indeed bring praise as we see his goodness in that. Consider how the animals are fed, how nature provides for itself. We have the four seasons. It renews itself every year. Consider the immensity of the universe. We've shared this before, but it's always interesting to review it. The sun is 93 million miles away. Its diameter is 385,000 miles. If you bore a hole in it, there's enough room in that sun to hold 1.2 million Earths and still have enough to spread 4.3 million moons around the outside of that sun. But yet, our nearest star, Alpha Centauri, is five times as big as the sun. If you can travel at the speed of light's 186,000 miles per second, which we're used to thinking miles per hour, that's 669,600,000 miles per hour. So if you're moving at approximately 670 million miles per hour, this is how long it takes as we go across the universe that God created by speaking. You can get to the moon in 3.5 seconds, because it's only 212,000 miles. You can get to Mars in 4 minutes and 21 seconds. It's 34 million miles. Saturn, you can get there in 1 hour and 11 seconds. It's 790 million miles. Pluto, you can be there in 7 hours because it's only 4.7 billion miles away. The North Star, think how we look and look at the North Star and think nothing of it. That North Star, traveling at the speed of light, 670 million miles an hour, it would take you 600 hours to reach the North Star. Betelgeuse, cute little star out there. It has a diameter of 200 million miles. This is a star. That's greater than the Earth's orbit around the sun. It is 880 quadrillion miles away. That's 880 times 10 to the 15th, for you, those of you that understand scientific notation. It would only take you, again, traveling at that 670 million miles per hour, it would only take you 13.13 million hours to get to Betelgeuse. That's 547,071 days, and it's only roughly 1,500 years to travel to Betelgeuse. Amazing when you think of the immensity of that. I saw a picture just this morning of that they had taken, had to be from space, because you could see the Earth, you could see the moon, and then you could see the Milky Way, you know, all in that one picture. Amazing. Then also, I was sharing this with Debbie this morning, I happened upon a piece on the monarch butterfly. You know, we see the butterflies come through and so forth. These are some of the statistics on what that little butterfly does in order to maintain itself. The normal monarch butterfly lives from 2 to 4 weeks a year. I mean, 2 to 4 weeks is all they live. They have short lives. But mysteriously, every fall, there is one item of monarch. They now call that a super generation, which comes in the fall, and it lives mysteriously for 9 months instead of 2 to 4 weeks. Millions are created for this trip that they take south. As the temperatures get cooler and the days get shorter, they start coming in and moving into Mexico. From they start from Ontario, Canada, and then throughout the southern part of the United States and start making this trek to Mexico. They travel up to 2,500 miles, and they return to the exact trees that their predecessors came from the year before. And those trees are in roughly 12 forests down in Mexico amongst a group of volcanic mountains that are strewn out for 600 miles. So those monarch butterflies have basically clocks in their antenna, and they have a real small compass about the size of a grain of salt in their head, and that allows them to go back to the exact place that they get to. They look at the sun, and as the sun moves, they can judge where they need to go, and they venture down there. They're not exactly sure, scientists aren't exactly sure, how they get to those specific trees that their ancestors came from. the year before. But there's some belief that there are chemicals that are actually stored in their wings that they leave portions of them there. Their ancestors leave portions of them there, and then those are emitted, and it draws those that monarch for that year back. And for that, they're going back to where their great-great-great-great-grandfather basically started the year before. They spend the winter in the mountains and then make the return trip. Amazing. Amazing that God created that. Consider your human body as we further dwell upon the goodness of His creation. The part of the brain that stores is about a half a cubic inch. So that's a half an inch by a half an inch by a half an inch. And it stores all the memories of a lifetime. The heart beats 800 million times in a normal life, pumps enough blood to fill a string of tanker cars from Boston to New York. Body has amazing chemistry. I mean, it has had a pH, and if that pH, which is the amount of acidity in your blood, basically, if that varies just a little bit, it'll kill you just like that. It has innumerable chemicals. You know, every year, especially as you get older, every 6 months, they test all those. A lot of those chemicals, because again, if it gets off a little bit, you can get sick in a hurry. It's amazing that God has created this thing. Think about the sea and the ocean, another illustration. In verse, going back to Psalm 33, in verse 7, he says, He, speaking of God, gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deep in its storehouses. So He gathers all of this water that is less dense than the earth. Have you ever thought about, I guess I had not thought about this before studying it. You know, if it's less dense than dirt, it should eventually cover the whole earth. And which is what the way it was, you know, at the beginning, as we read in Genesis 1. It wasn't until God gathered it together and set it within its boundaries and then set, you know, his continuing holding of that that maintains those boundaries that keep it from swallowing up the earth. It makes you think of this when he's talking about putting it together as a heap. You know, he did that. You know, we have exact historical facts of that when he did that, when he parted the Red Sea and the Jewish nation went over, and of course the Egyptians were flooded when he let go of that heap. He did the same thing or similar thing when Joshua moved and crossed the Jordan. So he gives us illustrations of that. And then he stores up extra water. Says he lays up the deep in storehouses. You know, think of the aquifers that we have, of all the water that's there, all the water that's in the springs that are in the earth, all the water that are in deep crevices in the bottom of the ocean that as storms come along, he can bring that out and shows its power. What a mercy that God controls the water the way He does. In verses 8 and 9, then, He talks about man's response to this wonderful expression of God's goodness. In verses 8 and 9, when He says, Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. How the unbelievers handle that. The unbelievers have to come up with a way of showing that the world could definitely not been created. And that's why they came up with evolution, because it then makes them non-answerable to a God that creates them. And they explain all this way. Now remember that God created it by speaking and it happened instantly. How does man come up with a solution to that? The only way man can come up with that solution is to imagine that there were eons and eons and eons of time for things to, you know, rattle around and rattle and change and eventually evolve into something. Which, of course, the law of entropy says that everything goes from a, starts out in a more ordered way and everything is unwinding. It's not winding back together. The entropy, it's a very common measurement that they do and use for explaining things. It always goes to chaos. It doesn't go back to order the way God originally created. Spurgeon says, "Happy is the man who has learned to lean his all upon the sure word of him who built the skies." We should learn to lean upon God. And then in verse 10 through 17, we start looking at God's goodness in providence. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is God's providence? And it answers, God's providence are his works of providence, are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So preserving goes along with the sustaining that we've already looked at. And the governing of all his creatures we're going to look at as we look through these messages. God in his providence works all things to his glory. God is a good God by definition, so everything that he is doing is good. We may not always understand it as good, but we must rely on and understand that it is good. And as we see those things occurring, we dwell upon his goodness, that he continues to work. Praise the Lord that he didn't build this watch and then let it loose and just let it go its haphazard way. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan of old, had a great illustration. He said, "The wheels on a watch or a clock move contrary one to another, some one way and some another, yet all serve the intent of the workman to show the time or to make the clock to strike. So in the world, the providence of God may seem to run cross to his promises. One man take this way, another runs that way. Good men go one way and wicked men go another. Yet all in conclusion accomplish the will and center on the purpose of God, the great creator of all things." So all these things that look like they're happening without order, God is giving them order. In looking at providence, the first thing he points out in verses 10 through 13 is based on his comment about blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. It says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no account. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generation. Blessed be the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen in his own inheritance." Nations continue to plan and counsel about what they're going to do. They make plans. They think they can act without God. But God readily makes those plans of no effect because God is in control and not man. The council, on the other hand, the council of the Lord stands forever. It goes and holds for generation to generation to generation. His counsel is the one that we should seek and not those of the nations that are planning to try to get around from what God would have them to do in the majority of the time. They are brought to no effect. And notice that he refers to that blessed nation that as they plan and they look to the council, they look to the counsel of God when he says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people has chosen in his own inheritance." It makes you think of Exodus 19 where it speaks of where God is is speaking, and he's basically telling the person that, you know, I have chosen you. I will make Israel a great nation. And then contrast that and compare that to when Peter is talking in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, where he speaks about we are a royal priesthood, the church. We are God. We are of his own possession, of his own inheritance. Israel is blessed because God loves them the same way as the church. Certainly, Israel as a nation in the Old Testament was blessed by God. That was God's representation of the church. But what about today? Does that mean God continues to work with that nation? You know, when God brought the church through Christ, now he works through that church. He's not working through nations. He doesn't work as a particular nation. But on the other hand, before we go there, just a quick comment on the verse that is often used, the 2 Chronicles 7:14, that if a nation will turn back to God, then God will bless that nation. He was talking to Israel. He was not talking to any other nation. He was speaking specifically to Israel. If you do this, then I will bless you. We can't just pull that out and say, well, if we turn to that, then because of 2 Chronicles 7, we will be blessed. But I think it is fair to make a generalization from that if we do turn towards God, God generally blesses those that follow after him. If you look at the difference between the Western culture and the Eastern culture, in general, the Western cultures of the world have been more prosperous than the Eastern cultures. I think that's because they've been founded and they continue to try to, as they continue to try to run themselves according to a biblical worldview, I think God blesses that. If you look at Protestant North America versus most of South America was founded by the Catholic Church. There's a difference there. As the Protestants came to America, they brought with that the idea that we are priests and we are to answer to God individually and we have individual freedoms and so forth. And because of that, as we follow that and built the nation on those principles, I think God has prospered that nation. Most, if not all, of the countries in South America, on the other hand, were brought up as Catholic nations where they've looked as the Pope as the answer, and you always look to the Pope, which now is replaced by the government, so they look to the government to continually solve those problems. And they have not been successful at that because that is not the way God desires. In verses 13 through 15, we start looking at how God knows us and works individually with men when he says, the Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Nations aren't saved particularly by their physical, by either strong men or their physical strength. But nations are saved and watched over by God. Nations aren't to depend upon their armies and tools. As it says here, be it strong men, horses, or in our generation, supersonic aircraft. There's no problem with that, as we'll talk a little bit, but with the intent or what needs to be focused upon is what they trust in. They can't trust in just their mighty tools and their mighty armies. Consider the mighty Spanish Armada. When England overtook Spanish Armada, the Spanish Armada had never been defeated, and the English were not nearly as awesome and powerful as the Spanish Armada was, but God, in his providence, brought about destruction, and he assisted that through the winds and so forth. The Spanish Armada always attacked in a crescent, and the winds changed from the north, and it messed up, and they became disoriented, and then the English came in and attacked them at the appropriate time and wiped them out. Think of the English nation when the ragtag army of America defeated it. I mean, you know, that we were nothing. We didn't hardly have an army. But yet, because of God's providence, he brought victory. Napoleon had 500,000 soldiers when he went into Russia. Because of the terrible winter that they endured, Napoleon ended up losing that and having to escape from Russia. At the Battle of Arbela, the Persian host had 500,000 to a million soldiers that were, and they were beat by Alexander, who had 50,000 soldiers. There are numerous times in the Old Testament that you can think of where Israel, you know, if you think of Jericho, you know, they march around seven times and the walls fall and they're wiped out. There are many other instances where Israel, with a smaller army, overtook those that. The U.S. spent in 2022 $766 billion on defense. What do we trust in? I remember thinking when they went into Iraq, because we hadn't been, you know, at war for quite a while, and people were talking about all the sophistication and, you know, all the great tools that we had. And I just kept thinking, it depends if God blesses the use of those, whether or not we are victory. We should not presume upon God's goodness. Does that mean we shouldn't be working on defense? No, it does not mean that. God told the Israelites, they had an army, they were prepared, but he also told them in Deuteronomy, he actually told them not to be going back to Egypt to get more horses so that they could get a stronger army, but to trust in him. They weren't to trust in themselves, they were to trust in them. Consider Gideon, you know, God worked with Gideon to get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller before he was finally used to bring about victory. The key is what are we trusting in? If you then look at the natural result of dwelling upon or pointing out on how God's goodness in creation and providence is to result in that praise, as we read in this, the author now moves us to proclaim in joyful worship as we contemplate those things in verses 18 and 19. And he says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Behold, in wonder, he says, after being in wonder as you look upon his creation and the way he works in providence, behold even further that he has bestowed us with the grace and the mercy that he's given his chosen ones. Those who are, it says, fear him. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. It reminds me of the, you know, Ecclesiastes 12:13, where, you know, Solomon basically sums up everything by saying, "Fear God and keep his commandments." It's amazing the number of songs we sang today where it talked about fearing God. That's a central notion, concept in the Bible. We're to fear him because he is awesome. And note that we are also to hope in his mercy. And that mercy, those that are blessed have been given that grace to understand that mercy is not only for when they were taken care of in a famine, as it says, and to keep them alive in famine, or and to keep them alive in everyday life, but also, more importantly, to depend upon God for saving our soul that lasts for eternity. Verse 20 and 21, 22, he goes on further and says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Note that it's our soul, our help, our shield, those that are chosen by God, that have been given this hope of mercy. He is our help. think of the Holy Spirit that God mentions in the New Testament about how when I leave, I'll send a helper, which is the Holy Spirit. Then we think about the shield, and you think about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 5 that we read of, or 6. I think it's 6. And then in verse 21, he says, our heart will rejoice because we trusted in his holy name. We saw in verse 5 that God loves righteousness and justice. We didn't trust in just any old person or any old name. We didn't trust in Napoleon or Patton or Eisenhower or George Washington or the government for not only taking care of our body, but certainly for securing our soul when we die. But we trust and rejoice in his holy name. And then finally in 22, the psalmist finishes with a final plea for God's mercy to continue just as we hope in him. Rejoice, we can rest in God's perseverance, his eternal grace. God says, I will finish what I have begun in you. He will complete it until that day of redemption. John Gill, Baptist of old times, commenting on the Israelites' rest in this, said, not according to any merits of theirs, but according to the measure of grace, the grace of hope which God had bestowed on them and encouraged them to exercise on him in expectation of finding grace and mercy with him. God gave us that grace and that mercy to be able to hope in that. We should rejoice and praise him as we contemplate and dwell upon the fact that he has given us that hope in that grace. Applications from this psalm. Firstly, praise should be natural. You know, it says it is beautiful, and it says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. It just should come naturally from us as we dwell upon God and his goodness. It should be continuous, not only in the good times, but in the bad times as well. Especially as in the bad times, as you're going through bad times, the best thing you can do is dwell upon God's goodness and understand that he's working in his providence through this for your good. And then lastly, it should be earnest. When we gather together to sing and to praise and to worship God, it should be earnest. It should be fresh. It should be loud, emotive, full of emotions. It should be joyful. And praise God that we can listen to a skillful musician play the piano. That surely raises our worship as we listen to that skillfully brought to us to God's praise. The earth is full of God's goodness. We should praise him and meditate on it as we look at his creation, the wonder that he created just by speaking, by breathing, and in his providence as he works with us every day, and his continued blessing of the mercy and hope bestowed upon believers. Praise God as we dwell upon this and rest in his providence as he deals with us each day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all your blessed working in creating us and sustaining us, to bringing worship and praise from these sinful lips. Father, oh, how we thank you that you have bestowed upon us your Spirit as a helper and a shield about us as we dwell on your word and earnestly seek you. Lord, we praise you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.